All right, and we're at Philippians 2:12 through 13. Working out your salvation, part one. I know what you're saying. You're saying, Bill, could you slow down a little bit more? And so, okay. So we'll spend 2 weeks in this passage, but I want to show you why. Because before us is one of, I think, one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. In these two verses, we get really a summary of what the Christian life is all about. And we get an answer to many practical questions that we need to know and that will comfort us and encourage us. And so we're going to have to work through this, and we're going to have to do the work to think, to grapple with ideas and issues. And the problem with that is we live in an age that doesn't like doing that anymore. We live in an age that has lost its appetite for thinking deeply, focused, concentrated thought. We love the 30-second sound bite, don't we? That never gets below the surface. We love sermons where the pastor is telling joke after joke, and we laugh and we laugh and go, man, that was a great sermon. I don't think I've ever laughed so hard. But don't make us think. Don't pull any of that theology stuff on us. But the problem is we won't grow that way. If we're not thinkers, we won't grow. We'll stay spiritual infants. We'll be the kind of Christians Hebrews speaks of in Hebrews 5:12, where the author of the Hebrews writes, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should have grown in your spiritual knowledge to such an extent that you're explaining it to others." But he goes on and says, "You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." So I believe the Bible rebukes us when we're not thinkers, when we're not growing in the knowledge of Scripture. See, it's important then that we be thinkers here at Saving Grace if we're going to walk effectively. Because the truth that sets you free, now listen to this, the truth that sets you free is only truth that is understood, isn't it? And the only truth that is really understood is truth that you've taken the time to work down, to think through. And so that's what we want to be here. We want to be thinkers. And so we're going to look at this. We're going to take 2 weeks to look at it. And let me get you to your outline here. There's the outline. We're going to look at the context of the passage today. And then we're going to look at the theology of the passage. Because next week we're going to apply it practically. But let me tell you something. If you don't understand the theology in the passage, you're never going to apply it correctly. And so it's the theology that we're going to build a proper foundation for to apply upon. Because, listen, if you don't understand, like I said, the theology here, you can misapply this scripture very easily. And if you misapply it, it can be deadly. And so we want to understand what's going on here. So let's read the passage, Philippians 2:12 and 13. It says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, the flow of the verse is this, to get the proper context to put it in. This is a continuation of Paul's appeal to walk worthy of the gospel. And we've seen through the weeks before that that worthy walk is a walk of unity, isn't it? But that unity flows out of humility. You're never going to be united with one another if pride is characterizing the church. And so to show us what humility is, Paul has taken us to the life of Christ and said that is what humility looks like. And then to encourage us towards that kind of life, he has said that that is the kind of life that God exalts. God will lift up the humble, but he will cast down the proud. And now Paul in this passage is saying, work that out. Work out what I've been telling you. Obey it. So basically, that's where we're coming from. But notice he exhorts them to obey this even in his absence. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul thought that he would be released from prison. Remember, he writes that in chapter 1. But there's no guarantee that he would be released from prison. There's a question mark hanging over all this. And so Paul could also be sentenced to death and he may never see the Philippians again. So he says, "I think I'm going to be released. I think I'm going to be able to see you again, but I don't know." But now he goes on and says, "But whatever happens to me, you keep your eyes on the Lord and you live for him." He is the one who is important. He will be with you and He will help you. Don't make me too important. And I think this is a good reminder, isn't it? In this day of superstar Christians and in this day of superstar pastors, where I think a lot of pastors, not because of anything they've done, but perhaps because of the people, have elevated them to almost an idol status, where their devotions and their affection for the pastor is more than for God Himself. And what happens when that happens? Well, what happens if that pastor falls? Or what happens when that pastor retires? Or if he moves on? People's faith is shattered. They fall apart. And Paul would have none of that. He says, even if I die, it doesn't matter what happens to me. What matters is God. Look to Him. Serve Him. Obey Him. Don't make man too important. Pastors and teachers are good. They're helpful. But God is essential. And He is the only one who's essential. Right? So exalt Him. Don't exalt man. And so Paul teaches them, get your eyes on God. Regardless of what happens to me, serve Him. You don't need me. You need Him. And He will help you. That's the flow. But now let's dig into the study, the theology of all this. Look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13 again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, what I want to do here is I want to solve two problems, two misapplications of this verse, basically. First of all, the misunderstanding that can arise from the command, work out your own salvation. Then I want to correct an overreaction to that. When we find out what working out our own salvation is, we can overreact to that and then say, I don't have to do anything. And then at the end, I want to bring in a proper balance between God's work and our work. So that's where we're going to go in this as we look at the theology of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So let's look at the first misunderstanding of this verse we need to correct. We must work for our salvation. When he says work out your salvation, he's saying work for your salvation. And the error goes like this. If you do your best to be good and moral, if you're sincere and nice, if you try to help people, if you don't hurt them on purpose, God will look upon your efforts or your works and He'll say, you know what, that's good enough. And I'll let you in because of that, because of your own effort. You've merited salvation. Now, can that be what Paul is saying here? And now here's a clue in reading your Bible. You always read your Bible in context, don't you? Always look at the flow of the letter, the flow of the argument, the flow of the thought. And so the flow of the thought here is this. In chapter 1, Paul has already told them that they are saved, right? Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's talking about salvation there. In 1:5, what he says is, I rejoice when I think of you. When I think of you, I thank God because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so Paul can't be saying you need to work out your salvation, start working so you can be saved, because Paul has already said you are saved. You've been saved and radically changed by God. He is not saying then work for your salvation. He is saying work out the salvation that you already have. That's the argument here. Now, does Scripture ever teach us anywhere that we can earn our salvation through our own works, through our own effort? Well, it doesn't. It teaches exactly the opposite, doesn't it? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I like that. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we could earn our own salvation through our works, heaven would be a miserable place. As we all sit around talking about what we did to be there. You did that? Oh, you should have seen what I did. Be all bragging and boasting. And so Paul says, there's going to be none of that in heaven. You know what? We are saved by faith alone in Christ's work. And so we are going to get to heaven and we are going to be amazed. And we're going to wonder at what He did. None of us are going to be boasting in heaven. But if it was by works, we would all be boasting. Nobody will be saved by their own works then, because our works, when we're outside of Christ, will never be good enough, will they? That's what Isaiah 64:6 says. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. I like that. He says, all our righteous acts. What's he saying there? All the best that we can do. He's saying the best that you can do outside of Christ is like filthy rags. Don't present that to God and think He's going to let you in because of that. It doesn't measure up. It doesn't hit the standard that God requires. So it can't be a call to work for our salvation. That's impossible. It is a call to work out the salvation we already have. And at this point, I think to understand this better, it would be good to go in and look at the different phases of salvation. I want to look at three here. I want to look at justification, sanctification, and glorification to find out which one he's speaking about. Is he speaking about justification? Is he speaking about sanctification here, or is he speaking about glorification? So I want to look at that. First thing we want to look at then is justification. Now, justification's an important word, isn't it? I mean, many of the old writers, the Puritans, the theologians say that the Christian faith hangs on the hinge of justification by faith alone. So this is essential. Justification is a legal term that comes out of the courtrooms. Basically, it is saying this, that at the point of saving faith, the sinner is acquitted of all sin and guilt. In other words, they move from being guilty before God to not guilty. And justification is this. It is a declaration that this sinner, now who believes in Christ, is counted as righteous. Very important. That sinner is now in the courtroom of heaven, in the books in heaven, is looked upon as being righteous and as being not guilty. Now, for you to get into heaven, do you realize there's two things that have to happen? There is something that has to be removed from your account in heaven, and there is something that has to be added. Let's look at that. You must have the sin removed from your records that will keep you out of heaven. But you must have righteousness added to your records that will get you into heaven. Both of those have to take place. If only your sin was removed, you could be not guilty, but you wouldn't go to heaven. You have to be righteous to get into heaven. And that's why Romans 1:16 and 17 talks about the gospel and says it is the righteousness of God given to the one who believes. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is this. It is 100% compliance to the law of God. In other words, it's perfection. It is doing all of the thou shalt's, and it is not doing any of the thou shalt not's for your whole life. It is 100% perfection, 99% won't do. That's why it takes being in Christ, right? Because He was the only one then who lived a righteous life. See, we say that salvation can't be earned. But you know what? That's only partially true. Our salvation was earned by Christ for us in His perfect life. When He came and complied with the law 100%, when He lived out spiritual perfection, He was given a righteous standing. He earned righteousness. And then His standing is given to us. He earned our salvation for us. Now, both of those things, though, that we need to get into heaven happen when we're justified. Our sin is removed. What happens is our sins are placed into Christ's account, which is a theological term, means imputed. Our sins are placed into Christ's account. And His death then is applied, and every one of our sins is blotted out, completely removed. Our records in heaven then are white as snow. We're not guilty. Secondly, His life, His perfect obedience, and the righteous standing He earned is placed into our account. And we stand before God clothed in His righteousness. So our sins are put in His account. His righteousness is put in our account. That's justification. Go over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want to show you something here. This is a scripture every Christian should understand. And I wish I had more time here, but we're going to fly through this. Hey, I know, part three. No, just kidding. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake, He made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Right there is the doctrine of substitution. Let me explain that to you. Look at the first part of that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin." What does that mean? Now, it's not saying that Jesus became a sinner on the cross. Jesus was just as holy on the cross as He was anywhere else. Because if He was a lamb with blemish, God couldn't accept that sacrifice. So Jesus was holy on the cross. So what is that saying? That means that God treated Jesus on the cross as if he had lived my life and sinned my sin, even though he never sinned once. So that's the key words. God treated Jesus as if Jesus had lived my life and sinned my sin. So on the cross, Jesus receives what? The wrath that I earned, right? The wrath that I deserved. Now look at the second part of this verse. This is fantastic. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God treats Jesus as if he had lived my life and sinned my sin, and he judges him on the cross for my sin. Then he turns around and he treats me as if I had lived Jesus' life. And as if I had lived that perfect life of obedience, and I received the blessings that Jesus had earned through his perfect compliance to the law, which includes things like his righteous standing and acceptance with God the Father for all of eternity. Get that? That's substitution. Jesus gets what I deserve. I get what he deserves. That's a pretty good deal. That is the good news of the gospel. It's fantastic stuff. This Christianity is pretty good. Now, how do I get that? It all comes to me through faith. Through simple faith in what Christ has done. That's Romans 4, 3 through 5 says this. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, if I could work for my salvation, then it's not by grace. God owes me. You owe me salvation. But it will never be like that. God will not be a debtor to anybody. So it goes on. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, this only happens once at the point of salvation, this whole thing of justification. I am justified at the point of salvation. It only happens once. It secures my relationship with God, and it is as stable as can be. Why is my justification stable? Because it's based on what? Christ's work, right? His perfection, not mine. And so that's why it's stable, because his work was perfect. His life was perfect, and that's what it's all based on. It's not affected by my imperfection. Now, I've said all that, now let me say this. That's not what this passage is talking about. But you have to understand that to understand what the passage is talking about. We had to build some foundations here. So what is this passage talking about? Working out. It's talking about sanctification. Not justification, but sanctification. Being called to work out sanctification, the salvation we already have, justification. So let's look at that. Sanctification is this. It's an ongoing process of growing in our spiritual life, isn't it? It's that ongoing process of maturing, of becoming more and more like Christ. It's that spiritual change in us. When we come to Christ, we come as babies, but we're not supposed to stay like that. We're supposed to grow and mature and become more like him. Well, as we're doing that, that process is sanctification. Now, I want to show you the difference between sanctification and justification. You need to see this. With justification, it is a one-time event occurring at the initial point of salvation that will never be repeated. Sanctification is a process that occurs at the point of salvation that continues on for the rest of our life. We will be growing in that sanctification process until we're in glory. So sanctification is a growth process, Philippians 2:12. Now, what I want to do is I want to take some time to kind of go back and forth between justification and sanctification for your joy and for your comfort, because you have to see the differences here. Because some Christians are kind of mingling these two together, and if you mingle the two together and you don't separate them out, listen, you will never have peace as a Christian. It'll be very difficult to have the joy that Philippians wants you to have. So let's try to separate these two out. Justification, again, one-time event at the point of salvation where we're declared to be righteous and it will never be repeated. Sanctification is an ongoing process beginning at the point of salvation that will carry on until we're in glory. Justification is as stable as can be because it is based on the perfect performance of Christ, right? Therefore, it's never going to change. Sanctification is as unstable as it can be. Why? Because I'm involved. And it changes from moment to moment, doesn't it? I mean, I can be driving in the car, I'm so on top of it, I'm so happy in Jesus every day. La, 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 la. Right? Then somebody cuts me off, and I'm no longer happy in Jesus. I'm in the flesh. You know, I'm thinking about, well, things that I shouldn't be thinking about. You know, I'm doing things. There's been times, can you relate to this, where somebody cuts you off and you get right in back of them and you just follow them and you're like, make sure that they know you don't like that. I've done that. And then my wife's looking at me like going, she's like, I know what you're doing. See, that's the sanctification process, isn't it? On top of it, and then you're down. And on top of it, and you're down. Now, what you've got to see, though, is that sanctification process, even though it's up and down, does not affect one bit the justification. Your righteous standing in Christ. Let's look at this one other way, because you got to get this. You just got to get this. Your whole joy, your whole peace is based on this. I want you to imagine a graph charting your salvation, okay? And on the left, you have from 0 to 100%. We can call that spiritual perfection. Now, on the top of that graph, at 100%, you draw a line that is just absolutely flatlined. This is your justification. And it's flatlined at 100%, no dips, no peaks, just 100%. Because that's based on the perfection of Jesus Christ given to you. Now, we draw our sanctification under that. So you got the flat line, that's justification. You got sanctification, it's like this, isn't it? It's all over the place. It goes up to maybe 60%, then it's down to 10%, then it's up to 50%, then it's down to 5%. It's everywhere. And you may have a valley that goes on a little ways where you maybe had a period in your life where you're apathetic and indifferent, maybe even backslidden. And so that goes on for a little while, then it goes back up again as God pulls you out of that. What you have to see is that this graph that's going up and down doesn't change that flat line at 100%. You've got to ask yourself the question, what does God base my eternity on? What does God base my glorification on? Is it that flat line at 100% or is it that line that's all over the place, the sanctification? And the biblical answer to that is that God bases your eternity and your glorification on that line that is flat lined at 100%. Based on what Jesus has done for you. Isn't that good? God's looking at that other line, and when it gets down too low and stays there, He gets involved and He'll do whatever it takes to get that moving up again. But He's not going to base your eternity on that. He bases your eternity on what Jesus has done for you. That is the good news of Christianity. And I must learn to look at my salvation in the same way God does. If I want to have peace. And here is one of those fights of faith, I think, that we need to accept, is this. How do I feel secure and accepted and loved because of the perfection that Christ has given me when I am so familiar with my failures in the sanctification process? Isn't that one of the fights? How do I feel loved when I know that I'm so unworthy to be loved? Listen, I am so familiar with my weaknesses. God, how can you love me? And how do I keep a peace and keep the joy that Philippians is talking about when I fail so often? And the devil is right there and going, how can you be saved when you fail like you do? And my conscience allies so often with the devil and goes, yeah, that's right. What he's saying is right. Failure. And I've got to realize, yes, failure. You're absolutely right. But my eternity is based on one who never failed once. And God accepts that in my place. So I am going to be failing all the way to glory. All right, so accept that, Carrie. But my salvation and my eternity will always be based on the one who never failed once. Always. And I stand secure in that. I love the hymn, if I can get it right here, where it says, I know my ills and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. He doesn't see those. He doesn't base my eternity on my failure. So, that's the first thing. We are working out a salvation that is already given to us, and that salvation already given to us is absolutely secure in Christ. That's the good news. So, now, the next thing I want to see, though, is by thinking that way, we can overcorrect, right? We can have a knee-jerk reaction. Well, I can't work for my salvation, so I don't work at all. There is no effort required then. It's all passive on my part. So let's look at that second error, which would be this. We aren't obligated to work out the salvation we already have. Not obligated to work at all. And the thinking would go like this. Since I'm justified or saved by faith alone, I grow in the same way, by faith alone. So I'm passive. I just trust God to bring about the growth. He'll do it. There's no personal involvement by me at all. In fact, if I do get involved, I've heard this, if I do get involved, I just get in the way and hinder the process. So the best thing is just passivity. You know, let go and let God. You ever heard that term? Let go and let God. Or abide and glide. You just kind of sit back. You don't do anything. And you just grow. Well, that is an overcorrection. And so we want to see the balance here. The balance is I can do nothing at all to earn my salvation. It is a gift I receive by faith alone. But once I am saved, once my nature has been changed, once the Spirit has taken up residence within me to empower me, at that point, I do get involved, don't I? At that point, change is necessary, and I do get involved in the sanctification process. And you see this all over the New Testament. If you read Paul's writing, was there anything passive about Paul? No, he writes things like this, I'm striving towards the goal, which the Greek is just a full-out effort. He talks about laboring. He talks about fighting the good fight. He talks about disciplining himself so that he can run the good race. He talks about putting off the deeds of the flesh. You're obligated, he says, to put off the deeds of the flesh and to put on the characteristics of the new nature. And so we are really involved in this thing, a full-out effort. So we're active in the sanctification process after we're saved, involved in the growth process. And next week, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the application of that. So be here next week so we can see how the theology then works itself out in practical application. But right now, lest we think that God is not involved in the sanctification process, because I don't want to leave you there where you say, okay, strive, labor, discipline yourself, do all of these things, and we think, okay, then it's all on me, as if God saves us and then says, now grow, do it, and then leaves us on our own. I want to show you the balance in all of this and work it out. And again, for your comfort and your encouragement and your joy, I want to show you this. I think this is just absolutely fantastic that we get involved working out our salvation because God is involved working in us. There's the balance, isn't it? You see it there? It says in Philippians 2:12 and 13, let's read the whole thing. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, look at these three words there. For it is, or because. You work it out because God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You work out because God is working. You work out because God is working in. See that? And so God is the initiator here. We've got to see this. God initiates our working out by working in first. And I want to show you two areas in our salvation where God is the initiator. First in our initial salvation and then in our continuing salvation or the sanctification process. Now I want you to think with me as we look at the initiative in salvation, why it has to be that God has taken the initiative. Because, first of all, man is born in a state of spiritual death, right? In other words, a man in his own nature can't do anything to earn salvation. Ephesians 2:1-3 says this, before we were saved. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, okay, then you were dead, spiritually dead. You were a child of wrath, and out of that spiritual death, you acted like you were spiritually dead. Well, you lived for the world. You lived to gratify your sinful nature. So man is born in a state of spiritual death where he can't do anything to earn salvation. Then over in Romans 8:7-8, it says that man is born in a state of hostility towards God. It's not only that we're spiritually dead and can't do anything to earn salvation, it's that we're actually hostile towards God and the things of God. Romans 8:7-8 says this, For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, or the unbeliever, cannot please God. See what that's saying there? This is the horrible plight of the unbeliever living with that sinful nature. Not only is he unable to do anything to merit anything from God because of the spiritual death, but listen to this, if he could do something, he wouldn't want to because of the hostile mind. There in that sinful nature, remember that? There was a hostility, inbuilt hostility towards God. You weren't thinking God is great. I hated God. I hated Christianity. I wanted nothing to do with it. Add to this then, another thing to the list, the unbeliever is blinded to the good news that could rescue them from that. Right? There's their state, spiritual death, hostile towards God, but can't see the good news that would rescue them out of that state. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, says those who are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So spiritually dead. Think this through. Spiritually dead, hostile towards God, blinded to the good news of Christ. Do you remember that? Am I the only one who went through that? What changed that? What all of a sudden changed that? Where this person who had lived their whole life with no regard for God at all, who had no interest in the things of God at all, who thought that Christianity and the Bible were the most boring things you could think of, what happened that all of a sudden they became interested? What caused those spiritual eyes that were blinded to suddenly open up and see the truth that they are a sinner, guilty before God, in trouble, and see that Christ is God's only solution for their sin? And listen to this. What caused that person who loved sin all their life to be willing to turn from that sin they always loved and turn to a God they never wanted? Can you relate to that? The only answer I can think of is that God did something. God moved. God disturbed your life. God opened your eyes. God drew you to Him. And God gave you life. God awakened you. It's the only thing I can figure out. You know how somebody like me, who always thought I want nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Christianity, I hate Christians, I hate church, and all of a sudden, I'm saved. There is no long path of discovery. I know for some people there is. For me, it was just like, God, get away from me. God, I need you. How does that happen? God moved. I am a debtor to grace. I'm so grateful. Now, I want to go to something else that is extremely comforting. God not only initiated your salvation, flowed out of His work, but He did something else after you were saved. He continues the work of sanctification in you. He continues the work. And look at that. The initiative in sanctification, or working out your salvation. Again, look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, or because, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Isn't that good? It says God works in you. In you. Don't ever forget that. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence. This is not God just forcing commands upon you or truth on you. This is God Himself, the life of God in the soul of man. God Himself taking up residence and working in us in the very depths of our being. That's amazing, isn't it? We walk around with God in us, working in us. Now, let me give you some practical implications of this to show you what He's doing. He's doing two things here. First of all, He's working in us to cause correct desires, right? That's what it says there, to will. He is also energizing us to be able to work out those desires, to work, or some translations say, to do. So, God is in us initiating correct desires. God is in us energizing, enabling us to work out those desires He gives us. Now, this has two implications I can see. The first implication involving our desires, God working in us to will. Here's what I believe. Whenever I have a good spiritual desire, whenever, to read the Bible, or to pray, or to give my life to God, to bring Him glory, I don't believe that's self-generated. I believe those desires certainly are not going to come out of me. I believe those desires are always given by God in that work that He's doing. Now, do I get involved? Of course. God puts in that desire, pray. Well, what do I have to do? I have to work that out. How do I work that out? I pray. Right? That's working out what He's worked in. Then He energizes me. He gives me the power to pray. Because, listen, if it wasn't for His power, I believe He could say, Bill, pray. I go, okay, I'm going to pray. And if He didn't empower me to pray, listen, the devil would stop me in a second. And so He also gives the power to pray. So God is involved there, working out these good desires. The second one I want to show you is, this is so comforting. Think this one through. The second implication is this, God being involved in our continuation, or the perseverance of our faith. Think this through. As long as it is God working on my will, working in the right desires, and then empowering me to live out those desires, I know that I'm going to continue in the Christian faith. Right? Here's my problem, being Bill Foote. I am really, hey. If we could get security in to take my wife out of the building. Listen, here's my problem. I am great at starting things. Aren't you? It's that whole finishing things that I have a problem with. You know, another hobby that goes in the garage. You know, I forgot what I did with my German language software that I bought. You know what I'm saying? I have no idea what happened to that. I start things and I end up losing my will. I end up losing my desire. And eventually I just fade out and quit. That's the history of Bill Foote. Why hasn't that happened to me in Christianity for 30 plus years? Why am I standing here in this pulpit today still head over heels in love with Jesus Christ? Why does His word still thrill me? And I can't wait to read it. Is it because I finish what I start? Not in a million years. Is it because I'm really spiritual? No. It's because God finishes what God starts. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, I'm sure of this, that He will finish the work He began in you. And so He just keeps putting those desires in. That keeps me loving Him. That keeps me thrilled about His Word. That keeps me praying and seeking Him. That keeps me going to church. It's all Him. And because He finishes what He starts, I will end up in glory with Him. He'll get me there. He'll finish it. And when I get there, all I'll be able to say is, you are amazing. You are faithful. That you could get somebody like me through the storms. Through all the times my heart wandered off, and you just kept getting me and lifting me up again and bringing me back and putting the fire back in and igniting my heart again and again and again. I kept trying to put it out. I kept trying to douse the fire. But God just kept lighting it back up again. That's why He gets all the glory and we get none. He's an incredible Savior, isn't He? Isn't He? But do you see why we had to work out the theology first of Philippians 2, 12, and 13? Now we can apply it. But unless we see that it's God's initiation, you know what we'd do? We'd steal all of His glory. And we'd just apply it and say, it's all because of us. I'm just working it out. No, you're working it out because He first worked it in, and He gets the glory for it all. That's why we had to do this first. We don't want to be stealing glory. So let me close by asking you this question. It's important. Are you aware of this work in you? Have you seen Him moving upon you, opening up the truth of the gospel, turning your heart from sin to Him? Has the Christ, who held no interest to you at all, become the most important thing there is? Have you seen Him continuing to move upon you, turning your heart again and again back to Him when you wandered off? And do you still have a hunger for His word? Still want to know Him better? That's all a proof that He has begun that good work in you and that He will continue that work until you're safe in glory with Him. Thank God for passages like this that give us that assurance. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for who You are, We do thank you so much for the truth here in Philippians. The truth that you are the initiator. And that, Lord, we have a church full of people who have walked with you for years, who still love you, still long for you, still love your truth. And God, all we can say in light of that is thank you. That's because of your work. You have continued the fires burning. You have continued drawing us back one time after another from wandering off the path, from sin we've given ourselves to. Lord, you have been so faithful. And Lord, we thank you that we know that you are going to continue that work until we're in glory with you. And for all of eternity, we will praise you, honor you for what you have done for sinners like us. In Jesus' name, amen.